main section of the Gospel of Matthew. We have already considered the two major early portions of this great, grand, and glorious Gospel. In Matthew 1:1 through 4:11, we have the incarnation and preparation of the King. You'll notice that in 1:1 to 4:11, you have the genealogy and the birth of the Lord Jesus. You have the infancy of Christ Jesus. You have his baptism and his temptation, the birth and preparation of Christ for his ministry. From 4:12 to chapter 7, verse 29, you have the declaration of the principles of the King. If Jesus is the Messiah of Israel, can he legislate? Can he propound genuine righteousness? And in chapter 4, verse 12 through chapter 7, verse 29, you have the Lord Jesus setting forth the great, grand Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 4, from 12 to the end of the chapter, is background for the sermon itself. But in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Lord Jesus manifests the genuine character of true righteousness. Now, you'll notice that in Matthew chapter 7, and you may want to take your Bibles and turn there, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 28, you find this clause, and mark it in your mind. Matthew chapter 7, verse 28, "And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings." That is an earmark in the Gospel of Matthew of the end of a section and the beginning of a new section. It always comes at the end of a discourse. The stress in the Gospel of Matthew is on the sermon and on the discourses that the Lord Jesus Christ presents. Everything has been building up to the Sermon on the Mount. The Lord Jesus presents the Sermon on the Mount, and then you find the clause, "And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings." We're going to come to the end of another section in chapter 11, verse 1, and you'll find that at the end of chapter 10 and at the beginning of chapter 11, you find the same clause, "And it came to pass when Jesus had ended this sermon," or these sayings and these commands. Whenever you find that clause, you know you're at the end of one section in the Gospel of Matthew, and you're starting another section. So tonight we start the third primary section of the Gospel of Matthew. And this section we may entitle "The Manifestation of the King," 8:1 to 11:1. And in these chapters, the Lord Jesus steps onto the scene of events and manifests himself as the Messiah to Israel. He does it by miracles, and he does it by sending his disciples out. The miracles are found in chapters 8 and 9, and in chapter 10, he sends the disciples out with a sermon. So in chapters 8 and 9, which concern us first, we have 9 miracles. Now, Matthew is famous for grouping his material. He doesn't always present things in chronological order. He puts the things together in groups, so that in chapters 8 and 9, you have a group of miracles given in rapid sequence, rapid fire. In fact, there are 9 miracles in chapters 8 and 9, given one after another, after another, after another. But they're broken into 3 groups of 3. There are 3 miracles, and then a discourse on discipleship. Just a brief little incident concerning discipleship. 3 more miracles, and then a little discourse or a little incident concerning discipleship. 3 more miracles. So it's 3 more miracles, discipleship. 3 miracles, discipleship. 3 miracles. Each one of these groups of miracles is in a particular class of miracles. There are miracles of power. There are miracles in the spiritual realm. And tonight, the 3 miracles are all concerned with healing. That's why I've entitled this message, "A Triad of Healing Miracles." There is first the cleansing of the leper. There is secondly the cure of a paralytic servant. And thirdly, there's the cure of Peter's mother-in-law and many other people. Let's take these in their particular sequence. First, this lovely story, one of my favorites, the cleansing of the leper. Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. "And when he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will. Be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus saith unto him, See thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. Here is a leper. In modern days, the term leprosy strikes terror into our hearts. And it was true in the Lord's day as well. To be a leper meant all sorts of physical suffering. It was a veritable living death. You could have leprosy for 30 years before you would die. It would begin normally with some sore which would fester and break open. It would take your muscles and shrivel them up. The tendons would draw up until your hands became veritable claws. Your body could rot until literally your hands would drop off and your feet would fall off. Your nose would become an open cavity. It was a horrible thing. But above and beyond the physical suffering was the social ostracism. You were literally cut off from society. And this in accordance with the Old Testament law of Moses. The law of Moses said that you had to bare your head. You had to wrinkle up your clothes, dissemble them. You had to cover your upper lip and shout, unclean, unclean, at the approach of anyone. The rabbis ruled that you could not come within 6 feet of anyone. You could not live within the confines of a walled city. You had to live outside the walls of a city. The social ostracism was horrible. Just this summer, my wife and I talked to a lady who was diagnosed by a doctor as having leprosy. And I began to sense for the first time in my life the emotional terror of leprosy as I talked to this woman concerning her leprosy. She went to the leper colony. She had to leave her family, abandon her daughter at home with her husband, and then go to this leper colony. And there she was in the waiting room with all of the other lepers. And she cried as she told us about it. But fortunately, closer diagnosis proved the first diagnosis to be incorrect. She did not really have leprosy. But she entered into all the emotion and all of the strain of being a leper. And I began to comprehend what it must be to be a leper. And so this leper comes to the Lord Jesus, and he worships him. And he says, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. Those few words speak worlds. Consider the approach of this man. He came with confidence, faith. Thou canst make me clean. You're able, Lord. I trust your power. I trust your ability. I have implicit confidence that you can cleanse me of an apparently incurable disease. I trust you. So the first thing this man had was faith, confidence. But you'll notice he also came with humility. If thou wilt, Lord, thou canst make me clean. No demands. He didn't come rushing into the Lord's presence and say, I demand, since I am of the chosen tribes of Israel, I demand that you, if you are the purported Messiah, that you heal me. He did nothing like this at all. In simple faith, Lord, I know that you've got the ability and the power, and I'm leaving it totally in your care. I've talked to people who have been disillusioned. They've come to God and they say, God, I've got the faith and I know you have the ability and I'm asking you, in fact, I'm demanding that you heal me. And God has not healed them. And they've been bitter and disillusioned and downcast. That's no way to approach God. We must approach God in faith, but in his will we come humbly. And so this man came saying, Lord, if you will, thou art able to cleanse me. But you notice, above all, he worshipped. Look at it. Verse 2, And behold, there came a leper and worshipped him. This word, worship, as it is used in the original language, has the idea of veneration, the actual worship of a deity, the veneration of a person who is God. And this leper came to Christ acknowledging his person by his very worship. And my friends, this is the way we ought to come to God, in faith, in humility, and in worship, adoring his precious name. And then we see the compassion of the Lord. Verse 3, and Jesus put forth his hand and touched him and broke the law. Did you notice that? It was against the law to touch a leper. To touch a leper made a man unclean, just like touching a dead body. And the Lord Jesus touched the man and broke the law. No, he didn't. He said, I will, be thou clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. For the first time in human history, rather than the defilement of the leper being passed to the clean person, the cleansing power of Jesus Christ, the cleansing power of another person, was transferred to the leper. And the leper became clean immediately, for the first time in history. Christ didn't break the law. In fact, he cleansed the leper immediately. Now notice what happened. Verse 4, and Jesus says unto him, you have a campaign. Advertise it, proclaim it in the streets, put it in the newspapers, get on the radio, proclaim it on TV, tell everyone. No, that's not what I read. That's the American way. Let's look at what the Lord Jesus says in verse 4. And Jesus saith unto him, see thou tell no man. Now, why shouldn't this man tell other people? After all, he's been a leper for years, perhaps, and now he is cleansed. Why shouldn't he tell other people about the magnificent powers and the glories of the Lord Jesus? There are two reasons why. The first reason is this. Jesus didn't want people to follow him just as a miracle worker. You may remember in John chapter 6, he fed the 5,000 people. And there was an acclaim immediately to make him the Messiah and the King of Israel. And Christ stopped the movement because they were simply making him king because they fed them bread as Moses fed the people in the wilderness with manna. And Christ said, I do not want to be a king simply because I'm a magician, a wonder worker. I want to be king because you worship me for what I am and who I am. That's the first reason. He did not want people to follow him just because he was a miracle worker. But there's another reason. This man had to see the priest first. In order to be declared clean and cleansed from leprosy legally, he must first of all have the statement of the priest. Otherwise, he'd just say it's human reputation. He would have to have the testimony of the priest himself. So this is why we read it in verse 4. And Jesus says unto him, see thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. Can't you just see what happens? Here they are way up in Galilee, and this man would have to travel some 60 or 70 miles down to Jerusalem. And he walks into the temple, and he tells the priest, oh, priest, I used to be a leper, and I'm not a leper anymore. I've been cleansed by Jesus of Nazareth. Now, what I'd like to do is to go through the prescribed ceremony of the priest, or the prescribed ceremony of the law of Moses. What do I have to do? And I would wager that these priests would be like an intern doctor on his first case. They would know the disease. They would know that this person needs a particular prescription, but they couldn't remember it. And so, just like this young intern, they would say, would you please pardon me for a moment? Have you ever noticed this? The young intern leaves the room, and he goes into another room, and he gets out his medical books, and he begins to leaf through the book to find out what he's supposed to prescribe. And he finally figures out what prescription he should give. And then he comes back very authoritatively and dogmatically, and he gives the prescription. These priests, I can just see it. They would say, would you please pardon us for a moment? They've never had a case like this in their life. What should you do when a leper has been cleansed? They knew it was in the Old Testament, but they'd forgotten since their days in theology school what they ought to do. And so they would go in the back room, and they'd go through the laws of Moses until they'd find out what offerings and the ritual that is to be, which is to be followed in the case of the cleansing of a leper. The Lord Jesus says, show yourself unto the priest. And the priest, you see, would authenticate the truthfulness and the veracity of the miracle. It was a genuine cleansing. There was no longer any leprosy in his body. But you'll notice the Lord Jesus has one final clause there in verse 4. He says at the very end, "Do this for a testimony unto them." Here the Lord Jesus is up in Galilee. The priest would be down in Jerusalem, 60, 70, 75 miles away. And he says, "I want you to do this to be a testimony to the religious authorities in Jerusalem." For they would begin to say, "How did you get cleansed? What happened? Tell us about it." And this leper would give testimony to how the Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth cleansed him. And it would become a testimony to all those who were in the upper echelon, the upper areas of the ruling people in Jerusalem, of the Jews. It would become a testimony to the priest that the Messiah had come. The first miracle is the cleansing of the leper. The second miracle is a delightful miracle. It's the curing of a paralytic servant. Let's read it. Verses 5 through 13. "And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum," this is a city which is on the Sea of Galilee, on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. "And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion, beseeching him, and saying, Lord, my servant lies at home sick of a palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, Go, and he goeth, and to another, Come, and he cometh, and to my servant, Do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled, and said to them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down," and this has the idea of sitting down at a banquet table, "and shall sit down at a banquet table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be the weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said unto the centurion, Go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the very same hour." There is an alleged discrepancy between the account in Matthew and the other gospel. The other gospels say the centurion sent servants. Matthew says the centurion himself did this speaking. Most probably it is the fact that the centurion sent servants. And because the centurion had these servants speak for him, it is the same as though the centurion himself spoke. There is the old principle, what we do through others, we ourselves do. And so Matthew just overlooks the fact that the servants were doing the speaking, and he has the centurion himself speak. The centurion was a Gentile. He's not a Jew. That becomes very important. It's interesting to note that in the New Testament, whenever you have centurions, they're looked upon in a good light. Centurions are never looked upon in a bad light. The centurion was a captain over 100 men in the Roman army. And the whole Roman army revolved around these units of 100 men. The centurions were key men in the Roman army. And they were good men. It's interesting to note, it was a centurion who stood at the cross of Jesus Christ and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Cornelius was a centurion, the first Gentile who heard the gospel from the lips of Peter. It was a centurion that rescued Paul from the mob in the temple. It was a centurion who heard of a plot to take Paul's life and made plans to bring him to Caesarea and protect him. It was a centurion who treated Paul so graciously on the trip to Rome. You see, centurions were looked upon in a good light, and here's another illustration. A centurion who is a man of faith. He sends to the Lord Jesus, and he says, "My servant is grievously ill with the palsy." And the Lord Jesus says, I'll come to your house. I'll make a house call, and I will heal him." And while he's on the way to the house, the centurion sends to him again and says, "Don't bother to come to my house. You can heal him at a distance. I know what it is to have authority. I've had authority committed to me from above,
And I can say to this servant, go, and he goes. I say to another servant, do this, and he does it. I know what it is to have authority. And I know what kind of authority you have, Lord Jesus. And the kind of authority that you have is so great that you can speak. And even though my servant is at a distance, I know you will heal him. What faith? First of all, you notice that the centurion is a gracious man. He loved his slave. That was unusual. It is estimated by many that one half of the Roman population was slaves. And according to Roman law, you could do anything you wanted with a slave. If you wanted to kill a slave, nothing could stop you. If you wanted to maim a slave, no one could harm you. You could do anything you wanted with a slave. They were classified right with the animals and the furniture in your house. They were considered chattel. But here was a centurion who was gracious, and he loved this slave. But more than this, he was a man of faith. And of course, the Lord Jesus rewarded that man's faith, and that servant was healed immediately. But the important part is not just the fact that he was healed. The important fact is he was a Gentile. And the Lord Jesus says, I haven't found this kind of faith among the Jews. Sure, the leper has come, and the leper trusted me, but I've never had a Jew say, heal at a distance. Everyone had to come. Everyone had to have a touch. Everyone had to be near. There was never a man among Israel who said, heal at a distance. I haven't found this kind of faith in Israel. And then he said, in the coming kingdom, which is like a banquet, and the Jews always portrayed, or often portrayed, the kingdom in terms of a banquet. And that's a lovely picture. It's a wonderful thing to eat, isn't it? And there's joy, and there's always happiness. There's a friendship across the table. There is hardly a better picture of a blessing and of the kingdom than a banquet. And so the Jews often spoke of the kingdom in terms of a banquet. And the Lord Jesus said, in the coming kingdom, many are going to come from the east and from the west. They'll come from all over the world, and they shall sit at the banquet table of the kingdom with Abraham and Isaac and with Jacob, the patriarchs and the fathers of the Jewish religion. And the sons of the kingdom, verse 12, the sons of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be the weeping and gnashing of teeth. Who are the sons of the kingdom? Why, the sons of the kingdom are the normal heirs, the ones who ought to enter into the kingdom, the ones who are the rightful and legitimate heirs of the kingdom, the Jews. And Christ is saying, Gentiles, because of their faith, will be brought into the kingdom, and they will inherit the blessing. But those who ought to, the Jews, because of their unbelief, will fail to enter into that banquet hall. The first is the cleansing of the leper. The second is the healing of the paralytic servant. The third miracle is the miracle of Peter's mother-in-law and many other people. Verses 14 through 17. And when Jesus was coming to Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying and sick of a fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and ministered unto him. When the evening was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with demons, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 53:5, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. The Lord Jesus is in Capernaum, and Capernaum was Peter's hometown. Capernaum became the home base of the Lord Jesus. Nazareth was the place where he was reared, but a prophet is not with honor in his own country. And he had to leave Nazareth, and he made Capernaum his home base. And it's quite obvious that he must have spent much of his time in Peter's house. So he comes into Peter's house, and guess who's there? Peter's mother-in-law. Now that's something, isn't it? Here is Peter with his wife and mother-in-law. But it's quite obvious that Peter loved his mother-in-law. You'll notice as well the obvious implication. Peter was married. It's very difficult to pick up a mother-in-law without being married. And so we have Peter here who is married, and he has a mother-in-law.
And Peter quite obviously loved his mother-in-law because we can see it in the Lord's response. And this is how it ought to be, gentlemen. We ought to love our mothers-in-law. And ladies, the same for you. There ought to be a genuine kinship of heart because you marry not just a woman or a man, you marry into family. And so here, this one was the mother-in-law, and she was sick with a fever. And the Lord touches her, and she is healed. Now you notice, the fever leaves her, and immediately she gets up, and she ministers to the Lord. That indicates that not only did the fever leave her, but she immediately was given strength of recuperation. About 10 days ago, I happened to catch this flu bug that's going around, a 24-hour flu. I never get sick. I honestly do not become ill very often, very seldom. But living in Richmond, I finally caught a bug, and I became ill living here in Richmond. My wife says that in the 20 years of our marriage, this is the sickest she has ever seen me. I'm very seldom ill. But one part of this flu bug was a fever. And so I had a fever on New Year's Day. And the day after, I was still very weak. I was over the flu, but I was still very weak. And I thought of this passage, because when a person has a fever, he is left in a weakened condition. But the Lord's cure and healing was so total and so complete that the fever not only left her, but she was also given the strength of a body of a total recuperation. And she arises and she ministers to the Lord. But that's not the end of this incident. Look at it now in verse 16. When the evening was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with demons, and he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick. Now, why did they wait until evening? Well, some may say it was just too hot in the daytime, and so they waited until the cool of the evening to bring those who were sick. No, that's not the reason. We know as we look at the other gospel accounts that it was the Sabbath day. And on the Sabbath day, you were only permitted to travel a limited amount. You could not carry on any commerce at all. And so they waited until Saturday evening. And at the conclusion of the Sabbath day, then they began to gather around Peter's house, and they began to bring in all that were demon-possessed and all that were sick, and the Lord healed them in fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy, Isaiah 53:5, verse 17, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Now, that is a very difficult verse. For some feel that the Lord Jesus at this point began to bear the sins and to carry them away, and the sicknesses and to carry them away. And this immediately excludes the cross of Jesus Christ. For the cross of Christ, according to our doctrine, is the means whereby God removed sin and removed the penalty of sin and sickness. Well, what he is doing here is he's looking ahead to the cross. He is anticipating the work of the cross, and it is saying he confirms, for that's what the word fulfill may mean, he confirms the Old Testament prediction in Isaiah chapter 53 that the sins and the sicknesses and the diseases from sin are removed by Jesus Christ. Now, do you see what this means? This means there is healing in the atonement. May I say that again? There is healing in the atonement. But, now listen to me carefully, that healing is not applied in this present life. The healing in the atonement is not applied until we have our resurrected body. God does heal today. He has healed in past generations, and he will heal in future generations, but he heals on the basis of his power. The work of the cross of Jesus Christ is total, and it's complete, and it's forever, so that when we're healed on the basis of the atonement, we're never going to get sick again. It means that any deformities that we have in our body are going to be restored totally on the basis of the cross of Jesus Christ, and that only will be in the future in our resurrected body.
so that when we have the removal of our sicknesses and the removal of our diseases, that's the application of the cross work of Jesus Christ to our future bodies. It does not relate to our present bodies. God can heal today, but he does it on the basis of his power. The future complete work of Christ is on the basis of the cross. And that's what we have in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5. And this is what Matthew is anticipating when he refers to this particular passage. Now, there are three miracles of healing. First of all, a Jewish leper is cleansed. Secondly, a Gentile servant is cured. And thirdly, a Jewish mother-in-law and many other people as well are healed. I want you to observe that these three miracles are not given in their chronological order. You go to other Gospels and you find that the sequence of events is different. And Matthew is rearranging his incidents to get a point across. A Jew, a Gentile, a Jew and Jews. Do you see the sequence? He came unto his own people, Israel. He came unto his own things. He came unto his own home. But his own people did not receive him. The cleansing of the leper and a witness to the priests in Jerusalem. And the priests in Jerusalem denied that witness, for they are the ones who wanted to put Christ to death. When the Jews denied Christ, Jesus turns to the Gentiles. And among the Gentiles he finds faith and says, many shall come from the east and from the west, and they shall sit at the banquet table with Abraham. But after blessing for the Gentiles comes blessing for the Jews. What better illustration of the Jewish nation could you have than Peter's mother-in-law and the many people gathering around Peter's home? And here we have the dispensation of the past and the present and the future. Christ came to the Jews, and the Jews rejected him. Consequently, the gospel has gone to Gentiles, the Gentile centurion. And he has found a great reception of the gospel among the Gentiles. But God has a chosen people, Israel, and there are promises all through the Old Testament and in the New Testament concerning God's chosen people, Israel. And so you have the third miracle, the Jewish nation once again. And God's prophetic scheme is laid out in these miracles very carefully by the Gospel of Matthew. And may I conclude with one final point. These three miracles not only anticipate God's prophetic scheme of the ages, but these three miracles above all and supremely show who Jesus Christ is. The last verse takes Isaiah chapter 53, and it says, the person in the midst of Israel is the servant of Jehovah anticipated and predicted in Isaiah 53. He is saying to his readers, don't you recognize who this person is? It's the one who in Isaiah 53 takes away the sins of the world. It's the one who bears our transgressions and our iniquities. It's the one by whose stripes we are healed. Isaiah 53 speaks of Jesus Christ. And in his first three miracles, we see who Jesus Christ really is. He is the sin bearer of the world. Do you understand what this means? That means that Jesus Christ has come to this earth and not only walked amongst us, not only displayed his powers and his glory, but Isaiah chapter 53 indicates that he is the one who has paid for our sins and removed them by dying on the cross. And this leaves us with one solitary responsibility, the responsibility of all who came into contact with Christ in this passage, the responsibility of faith, the responsibility of coming to Christ and worshiping him and saying, Lord, I know you are able to forgive my sins, if you will, and he will. It's the faith of the centurion who comes to Jesus Christ and says, Lord, I know you are able. It's the faith which brings us into God's glorious kingdom. Have you ever trusted in Jesus Christ as your own matchless and individual and personal Savior? This passage teaches that salvation is simply a matter of faith,
of simply trusting in Jesus Christ. As the gospel hymn has it, only trust him, only trust him, only trust him now. Come every soul by sin oppressed, there is mercy with the Lord. Have you ever trusted in Jesus Christ? Right where you are, without joining a church, without being baptized, right now, right where you are, bow your heart and say, Lord Jesus, I know you died on the cross for my sins and you carried my sins away, and I trust in you as my own personal Savior.